Please be seated. And let's pray. Father, your word is truth. And so as we come to examine today what you've written for our instruction, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. When I was growing up, my grandmother always had a bowl of nuts in her den, complete with a nutcracker. Not a Christmas nutcracker, but an actual, a usable nutcracker. My cousins and I would always love to go and crack the nuts, not because we actually wanted to eat any of them. It was just fun to crush something. And we sure wasted a lot of nuts over the years. And we found there were some nuts that were easier to crack open than others. And then there were the Brazil nuts. Brazil nuts, if you don't know, apparently have shells that are made of Kevlar plating. Our little hands simply didn't have the strength to break through this tough shell. It was the childhood equivalent of shooting a Nerf gun at an Abrams tank. If we had wanted to eat that nut, even if we had wanted to, we didn't, but even if we had wanted to, we wouldn't have been able to get at it. There's a parable here about Bible reading. Sometimes when we read Scripture, our challenge is that we do understand what the passage in front of us means, but we don't find ourselves inclined to believe, trust, or obey it. We can crack open the nut, but we don't really want to eat it. It's not a problem of the intellect, it's a problem of the will. You may have heard the statement made by Mark Twain, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." There are other passages in the Bible that are challenging for a different reason. They are just tough nuts to crack. We would like to believe and trust and obey what's written, but what it is saying is just downright confusing. We're hungry, but we're finding it hard to break through the shell. Our text this morning, if you hadn't noticed, is one of those passages. In fact, it might be the prime example of just such a passage. Not only is it probably the most challenging passage in 1 Peter, it might be one of the most challenging passages in the whole Bible. This is sort of the universal testimony of all the commentaries I looked at, everyone saying, this might be the hardest passage in the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. Even Martin Luther, Teresa quoted earlier, Martin Luther, who was confidently certain about almost everything, and occasionally right, said, this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Thanks, Martin. This is a tough nut to crack. What does he mean here? You might have noticed in the upcoming sermon schedule, we are actually going to spend the next 2 weeks seeking to untangle this text. This morning, we'll look at the bookends of the passage, verses 18 and 22, and then next week, we'll spend our time on the middle, verses 19 to 21, which is where all the really fun, obscure stuff is. Spirits in prison, the days of Noah, baptism saving you, it's going to be a blast. But this morning, I want to focus on verses 18 to 22, because this is where the main point of the passage lies. Verses 19 to 21 are, I will argue, like an extended parenthesis in Peter's thought. Peter begins his main line of thinking in verse 18, then he pauses in verses 19 to 21, then he picks up again in verse 22, basically where verse 18 left off, to complete his main point. So while on the first reading of this passage, it might seem pretty intimidating, if you take verses 19 to 21, set them aside for the moment, and you focus on Peter's main line of thinking in verses 18 and 22, it becomes a little bit easier to follow. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, that is, the resurrection, And then if you skip down to the end of verse 21, it ends with the resurrection. And he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Probably doesn't seem quite as confusing. So we're going to look at the front and the back of that text today, and then we're going to tackle the middle next week and think about why he includes those verses and those confusing statements at all. Because it's not an accident. He does it on purpose. Now, as always, it's important for us to see how this passage fits into Peter's overall argument, because he's not just introducing a new theological idea at random. Right? It's not like he is saying, I've been talking about suffering, and now I want to take a radical turn and just start talking to you about the death of Jesus. We know at the very least that what he is saying is connected to what came before, because he begins verse 18 with a preposition, for, that is, because or since. So he's not introducing a new subject, he's continuing and further developing the previous one. The previous paragraph, Peter claimed that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And even more than that, the tone and tenor of the letter would lead us to think that Peter could have just as easily said, it's better to do good and suffer for it than to do evil and not suffer at all. In these circumstances, suffering for righteousness' sake is actually better than not suffering at all. In fact, paradoxically, it brings blessing. But can this really be so? In order to support this claim, Peter then appeals to the suffering and death of Christ. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered. What he says in verses 18 to 22 grounds and supports the claim he makes in the previous paragraph. Now, back in chapter 2, Peter had used the suffering of Christ as an example for how believers ought to respond to unjust suffering. Don't revile, don't threaten, but entrust yourself to him who judges justly, for this is what Christ did, leaving an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Here in chapter 3, he again uses Christ's suffering as an example, but it's not so much now about how we are to emulate Christ's character in response to our suffering. Rather, the focus is on what the purpose and duration of his suffering teaches us about our own. As Christ's people, his body on earth, we can expect our lives to follow the same basic trajectory as his. After all, Jesus himself said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In these verses, Peter tells us two things about Christ's own suffering that should affect the way that we think about our suffering. First, that Christ's suffering was purposeful, it's not an accident. And second, that Christ's suffering was temporary, ultimately ending in exalted glory. And thus, we can expect that our own suffering as his people, elect exiles in the world, is likewise both purposeful, not random, and temporary, giving way in the future to eternal blessedness. And therefore, Christians have powerful incentive to endure the suffering they face in the present. In fact, it is actually better for them to suffer for doing good as Christians. We know that this is how Peter intends the paragraph to move his argument forward, because he begins chapter 4 then by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The reality of Christ's own suffering, its purpose, its duration, is to have a direct effect on how we think about our lives now. And especially, we'll see again in chapter 4, how we respond to suffering for the sake of Christ. With all that in mind, let's look now at verses 18 and 22, taken in those two parts. First, Christ's suffering was purposeful, and so is yours. And second, Christ's suffering was temporary, and so is yours. We begin then with verse 18, Christ's suffering was purposeful, and therefore so is yours. Look again at verse 18. And by the way, if you're looking for one verse to explain succinctly and clearly why Jesus died, it's this one. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In saying that Christ suffered, Peter, of course, has in mind Jesus' death on the cross, that he was put to death in the flesh. But you may recall from earlier in 1 Peter that this is one of the only times in the letter that Peter refers explicitly to the death of Christ. He repeatedly makes a point of calling Christ's crucifixion and death his suffering in order to drive home the kind of solidarity that he has with his people in the suffering that they are enduring. Now, from a human perspective, Christ's suffering and death was a tragic accident, and one might say, sadly avoidable. You might look at his brief career and think, what a waste to die in his early 30s. Think of how much good he could have done if only he hadn't run afoul of the authorities. Of course, we know that was not destined to be, because God had a distinct purpose for Christ's suffering and death. By the will of God, God the Son became man in order to die. This is why Jesus himself told the disciples, both before and after his death and resurrection, that it was in fact necessary for the Christ to suffer and on the third day rise again. Not just that it would happen, but that it was necessary that it would happen. It's a fact that Peter himself highlights in Acts 2, preaching the sermon on Pentecost, that while Jesus had indeed been put to death at the hands of lawless men, he had in reality been delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' suffering had a God-planned purpose, one that was good. Peter goes on here to tell us four things that flesh out the purpose of Christ's suffering. All here in the first half of verse 18, Peter says Christ's suffering was saving, sin-bearing, substitutionary, and sufficient. Saving, sin-bearing, substitutionary, and sufficient. So first we see Christ's suffering was saving. That is, it was for the purpose of bringing about salvation. Christ suffered, Peter says, in order that he might bring you to God. That's the goal, the end result. Now, if something needed to happen in order to bring us to God, it assumes that we are not already naturally with him, but rather are separated from him. The Bible says that as much in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sin alienates us from the God who made us. Separated from God, we are cut off from the only source of spiritual life. We are under God's righteous judgment. We are incapable of reestablishing a right relationship with God ourselves. And if we are to avoid the eternal condemnation that sin deserves, we need to be rescued. Saved. We need to be brought back into God's favor, back into a reconciled, right relationship with him. And this, friends, is the story of the Bible. How God is working to save people from the alienation brought about by sin. And this is what Peter says Christ does through his suffering. Christ suffered in order that he might bring you to God, in order that he might bring about your salvation, the restoration of your right relationship with God. But how does Christ's suffering accomplish this salvation? How is it, as Paul says in Romans 5, that one act of righteousness, that is Christ's suffering and death, can lead to justification and life? If it's sin that separates us from God, then our problem, our sin problem, needs to be dealt with. And that, Peter says, is what Christ's death has done as well. Christ suffered, he said, for sins. That is, Christ's suffering was sin-bearing. In one respect, this is the most basic confession of the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins. And if you ask somebody, especially someone who had maybe even nominal exposure to Christianity, why did Jesus die? They may well respond, well, for our sins, of course. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've grown up going to church your whole life, and that's what you would say, because that's what you've heard. But what does that mean? How would you explain it? Why did Jesus have to die? And it comes in part down to how we understand this little word, for. What does it mean that he died for our sins? For such a little word, it sure carries a lot of freight in the Bible. And the trick is there are several Greek words that can be translated as for. In fact, verse 18 in English, we find the word for three times, but each one is actually translating a different Greek word. Each one has slightly different meaning and use. So the beginning of the verse, the word translated for meant because or since. It was a marker of cause. The word translated for here, Christ died for our sins, means something more like with respect to or concerning. And when it is paired with the word sins, as it is here, it takes on the more nuanced meaning of to take away. This reflects the divine purpose behind Jesus' death. Jesus died to take away sins. Christ suffered to take away sins. Fair enough. But then we have to ask, well, then what exactly does it mean for Jesus to take away our sins? The same words are used actually in Romans 8:3, where the Apostle Paul writes that by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Paul helps us clarify what Peter means by this little phrase, Christ died for our sins. For Jesus to suffer for sin or for sins means for him to be condemned to bear himself in his body the penalty due to sins. That is, his death was sin-bearing. And Peter has said as much earlier in the book, chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is, on the cross. And closely related to this, we see that Christ's suffering was not only sufficient and sin-bearing, it was also substitutionary. Christ suffered, Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Importantly, the Greek word righteous here is singular, and the word unrighteous is plural. So what we have here is Christ suffered, the righteous one, for the unrighteous many. And again here, the word for proves to be very important. This is still another Greek word. This one means on behalf of or in the place of. The righteous one, Christ, who was sinless and thus did not deserve to die, did suffer and die for, in the place of those who were unrighteous, those who did in fact deserve to die. That is to say that Jesus died as the substitute for sinners. Like a shield, he stood before us and absorbed the death blow that should have fallen on us. And this idea that Christ died as our substitute in our place is at the very heart of the gospel. And it is not an exaggeration to say that if you miss this, whatever you have, you don't have biblical Christianity. It's a truth I try to regularly repeat and reinforce, and especially so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You may have noticed that rather than using the traditional words, the body of Christ given for you or the blood of Christ shed for you, I tried to highlight and clarify what this means, saying instead, the body of Christ was broken instead of yours. The blood of Christ was shed instead of yours. His death was the death that you deserved to die for your sins. When I ask somebody about their understanding of the gospel, I am especially listening for this concept of substitution. Do they understand that at the heart of the gospel is the truth that Christ died in their place to take away their sins? Is that the gospel that you believe? Because, friends, Christ didn't die just to give you an example of how you should be better, how you should be more righteous. He died in your place, the righteous one for you, the unrighteous. Christ's suffering and death was saving, sin-bearing, substitutionary, and then fourth, sufficient. Peter says that Christ suffered once. And he only suffered once because the saving, sin-bearing, substitutionary death he died was entirely sufficient to accomplish its God-designed purpose. And the sufficiency of Christ's death to restore sinners to right relationship with God was demonstrated by the resurrection. The resurrection is the divine receipt that proves the penalty of our sin was paid in full. For those who trust Christ, there is no more outstanding debt. You can burn the mortgage. Christ's suffering did not just put a Band-Aid over our sin. He didn't just give us a loan to get us out of debt temporarily. It actually deals with our sin problem totally and permanently. Nowhere in Scripture is the sufficiency of Christ's suffering and death on display like in the book of Hebrews. Now, some of you have joked with me that I seem to quote from the book of Hebrews almost every week. And I'll own that. That's probably true. It's not intentional, but it is just such a great book. Hebrews 7:27. Christ has no need to offer sacrifices daily since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Later in Hebrews 9, it was not necessary for Christ to offer himself repeatedly, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, not to suffer, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 10:10, we read it earlier. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Hebrews 10:12, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And therefore, Christ, as he died, could cry out, "It is finished." Love's redeeming work is done. It was finished upon that cross. Christ's suffering was entirely sufficient. Because it was sufficient, neither he nor those who are bound to him through faith need to suffer the penalty of sin anymore. And because it was sufficient, there's nothing that holds any sinner back from receiving eternal life and salvation freely from Christ but their own unwillingness to be saved. Jesus repels none who go to him, and every sinner who sincerely appeals to him will be saved. If your sins are not forgiven, or if you're not sure if they are forgiven, then friend, this is good news for you. If you would believe in the Lord Jesus who died for your sins and rose again, then you too would be saved. Christ's suffering was purposeful, designed by God to save sinners through a sin-bearing, substitutionary, and completely sufficient atoning sacrifice. But Peter doesn't include this here just to teach us about the heart of the gospel. Though this text certainly does that. He includes it in order to help Christians make sense of their own suffering. Notice that he says, Christ also suffered. The word also links his suffering to our own, drawing a kind of analogy between the two. The suffering that Christians endure is like Christ's in that it too is not random, but purposeful. Of course, there are many ways in which our suffering is not like Christ's. Christ's suffering and death was unique and unparalleled and unrepeatable. The suffering we endure is not saving or sin-bearing or substitutionary or sufficient the way that his was. But our suffering is sanctifying. That's suffering's God-ordained purpose for us. God uses suffering in our lives to prune us and to sand away the indwelling sin. It's one of the chisels he uses to sculpt us more and more into the image of his Son. We've seen this idea earlier in 1 Peter. If you think back to the beginning of the letter, Peter told his readers that the trials that they were suffering are necessary so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Suffering, we said there, both proves and purifies our faith. If we're honest, we probably don't like the fact that suffering is an instrument used by God for our sanctification. We like ease and comfort a lot better, don't we? I would prefer sanctification by comfort. Perhaps a question that we need to ask ourselves is this: are we more interested in comfort than we are in being like Christ? If God said, "I'll take away all the suffering in your life, but you will never be more like Christ than you are now," is that a deal that you would take? Would you exchange your birthright for a bowl of stew? You might not say it out loud, but if deep down you find yourself saying, "Yes, I would do that," what does that tell you about the state of your heart? What does that tell you about what you value as of the greatest importance? At the very least, it might reveal that functionally you believe that what you think is good for you is more important than what God says is good for you, what God says is best for you. Our suffering is not only purposeful, like Christ's was, the relationship is not just one of analogy, it's also one of cause. Our suffering is purposeful because Christ's suffering was purposeful. Christ's suffering and death and our union with him by faith creates for us a new life, a new reality, in which we find that our suffering and pain and trials are ordained and employed by God our Father for our good. Christ's suffering redeems our own and fills it with meaning and purpose. It's like we sing in that beautiful song, "Christ is mine forevermore." I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Christ's suffering was purposeful, and therefore, Christian, so is yours. Having been purposed in the wisdom of God, hard as it is for us to see it at times, it is good. Christ's suffering was purposeful. And then second, here we learn that Christ's suffering was temporary, and therefore so is yours. The idea that Christ's suffering was temporary is connected to the sufficiency of his sacrifice. As we read earlier from Hebrews, if Christ's death had not been sufficient to atone for sins, he would have had to suffer repeatedly, offering continuous sacrifices like in the Old Testament, or we would have had to offer our own sacrifices to make atonement for our remaining sin. But that is not the case. His suffering was entirely sufficient to accomplish its saving purpose, and thus it was temporary. It cannot be repeated, and it doesn't need to be. And we see this in a few ways in verses 18 and 22. If you pick up in the middle of verse 18, it says, "Christ suffered, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, and then down to verse 22, and he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. A few things to see here. First, that Christ's suffering ended with his resurrection. First, there was a definitive finish line for Christ's suffering. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And I would take Peter's statement here that Christ was made alive in the Spirit to refer to the resurrection. The resurrection verified the completion of Christ's suffering. And the statement itself that he was made alive in the Spirit is on its own a bit ambiguous. Some have argued that it means that Christ was made alive, he was resurrected, but only in spirit, only in the spiritual realm. It is an immaterial, bodiless, non-physical resurrection. It's akin to the kind of platitudes we are sometimes want to sink into when someone dies. Jesus is gone, but his spirit lives on in our hearts. What Peter means here is not that Christ was made alive in spirit only or in memory only, living on in the minds and hearts of his disciples. Rather, he means that Christ was made alive in or by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, we read that it was by the Holy Spirit that God raised Jesus from the dead. And 1 Timothy 3, Paul calls the resurrection Christ's being vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be who he really was. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brought Jesus from physical death to physical life. And the resurrection represents the beginning of Jesus' state of exaltation. We've talked about this before. Earlier in the letter, Peter has described the gospel as having two stages, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In theology, we call these two stages the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The humiliation tracks his descent down from glory to his self-humbling incarnation, his human life, and his becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. And his exaltation, then, is the other side of a U or a J. It tracks the trajectory back upward, beginning with his victorious resurrection and then on to his ascension to the highest place, his being seated at the right hand of God so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The resurrection is the hinge point in this gospel curve. It's the end of the humiliation, his temporary suffering, and the beginning of the exaltation, his eternal, endless glory. So we know Christ's suffering was temporary because he was raised from the dead. Second, we see here that Christ's suffering was temporary because it was followed by a state of eternal, permanent, changeless glory. He was raised from the dead, verse 22, and has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This refers to what we call Christ's ascension and his session, the subsequent steps in his state of exaltation. His ascension is his going into heaven after his resurrection, and by session, we just mean his sitting at the right hand of God. The word session just means to sit. We'll come back to those ideas more next week because actually I think they're really important for understanding what is going on in verses 19 to 21. But for now, just keep in mind that Christ's ascension into heaven is a cosmic declaration of victory. It's not just the post-credit scene to the resurrection to show us what happened to Jesus afterward. It's a continuation of the glorious, eternal exaltation that begins with the resurrection and results in Christ's enthronement as Lord at the right hand of God. We're going to think about that more next week, but for a purpose today, just note that the ascension to heaven, the sitting at God's right hand, shows that his suffering was temporary. And in contrast, his exalted glory will be for all eternity. This eternal glory includes a permanent victory, total authority over heaven and earth and everything in them. Angels, authorities, powers, the forces of spiritual evil do not get the last word. Yes, for a time it appears that evil had won, but their apparent victory, like Christ's suffering, proved to be only temporary. And then Christ was raised, ascended to heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, and in a moment, evil's apparent victory suddenly became a crushing, permanent, guaranteed defeat. And all of this is good news for Christ's people because it means that our suffering, like Christ's, is also temporary. As Christ's people, we can expect that our lives are going to follow the same basic trajectory as his. First suffering, then glory. First humiliation, then exaltation. Christ's own life and death and resurrection present us with the greatest illustration of this. We as people, as we're being conformed to his likeness, will follow in his footsteps. And so Peter's going to say in chapter 4 that we shouldn't be surprised when we face trials as if something strange were happening to us. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Our suffering for Christ, like Christ's own suffering for us, is temporary. And to suffer for his sake temporarily will give way in the future to joy and gladness and glory at his return. Remember, Peter has said that our suffering trials now proves the genuineness of our faith. It purifies our faith. It's in a sense a litmus test demonstrating that we do truly belong to him and are truly those who have a living hope. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He suffered so that we would be freed from sin, and we too should expect to suffer for his sake. His suffering was purposeful, and so was ours. His suffering was temporary, and ours will be as well. A temporary, it's a relative term. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, as I've said before, Paul calls our suffering a light and momentary affliction, and by momentary, he means about 80 years. But compared with eternity, it's but a blink. Temporary doesn't mean fast, at least from our perspective here, bound in time. It doesn't mean easier. It doesn't mean less painful. It doesn't mean we minimize its impact. It doesn't mean we say, oh, just get over it. It's only for a little while anyway. It doesn't mean we try to paint over the real grief we experience. These are certainly not true of Christ's own suffering. Saying that Christ's suffering was temporary is not to say anything of the experience itself. In fact, though Christ's suffering was limited in duration and in terms of time, more limited than the suffering that some of you have endured simply because you have lived longer than he did, but Christ's suffering was not limited in its magnitude. In fact, Christ experienced greater suffering in his life, culminating in his death, than we could ever experience in an infinite number of lifetimes. It's not to relativize your own suffering, but to magnify the scope and depth of his. So saying that Christ's suffering and thus our own suffering is temporary is not a platitude. It's not to say that it's not real or painful, but temporary does mean that there is a divinely planned expiration date on our suffering. Recall what Peter said earlier, that we are afflicted now by various trials for a little while. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. We know these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is a powerful reminder that our suffering is both purposeful and temporary, like Christ, and it's calculated to transform the way that we think about and respond to life as God's elect exiles in the world, responding with hope and not despair. And as before, not only is our suffering temporary like Christ's, but it is also temporary because Christ's was temporary as well. Because Christ is raised, we too will be raised. Because Christ is glorified, we too will be glorified. Because Christ reigns, we too shall reign. Or as Jesus himself said, because I live, you also will live. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you sent your only Son, demonstrating your love for us, giving him over to death for our sins, raising him for our justification. We thank you that because of his sacrifice, those who trust him need not pay the penalty due to sin. For Christ's work is finished. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to persevere, to endure, knowing that the suffering we endure for Christ's sake has its own purpose in the wisdom of God and is but weeping for the night that will break forth in a dawn of joy in the future. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you for these things. In Jesus' name.